Okay, we're continuing our survey of the Old Testament and looking at the life of Abraham. And I thought I would make a comment before we look at some of the details of the life of Abraham. We'll be picking up midway through his life, but it's probably helpful to make some comments before we launch into some of the details, both of his life and the later patriarchs, that, how should I say it, that their example is not always normative for us. That is, the many times even the faithful saints like Abraham did things that we should not imitate. Now, this is an obvious comment, but it's still worth remembering. I have a family member who had been brought up in a church which hadn't really paid much attention to the Bible, but later in life was in a Bible study and Genesis, and the remark was, you know, boy, these guys were scoundrels. That kind of, you know, here's Abraham, he takes Hagar, you know, some of them are polygamists, and so on and so on. Obviously, there's some cultural factors there, but the key point, I think, for us in understanding Genesis is to keep in mind that this is a history of redemption, and that God worked even in sinful men to accomplish his purposes. It also prevents us from making too close an application of their lives if we keep in mind that the main point is the history of redemption. I think our pastor's illustrated that well in his preaching. In Abraham, the overlap is pretty strong between his own example and the history of redemption, as we'll see. He's a central character, so there's much that we can learn from him. But let me remind you where we were last week in terms of thinking of the faith of Abraham. Because this week I want to go on to look at the other side, the fruit of faith and his obedience. So the plan for today is to look at the faith and works, but with a special emphasis on works in terms of the obedience of Abraham. So that's important because obedience necessarily follows faith. We emphasized last time that Abraham was accepted with God, and the means of that was his faith, that he believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness, or accounted to him for righteousness. And that's an important thing to remember because too often the gospel is distorted by adding works to faith, or redefining faith in terms of works. But another distortion on the other side is the distortion that says faith, true and living faith, can really be alone, as if a person could only at one time believe the gospel and then go off and live completely the same life. That may be expressed in terms of going forward at a meeting or raising a hand or something like that. But still, there is even in evangelical churches, the teaching sometimes that a mere faith, a faith which is intellectual assent, is can be a genuine saving faith, and that even if a person later on rejects Christ, still he has a insurance policy for heaven because of that one faith. The Bible strongly rejects that, sometimes called a kind of antinomianism, opposition to the relevance of the law in this extreme sense. And I'd like then to start this week by looking at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. I know this is an Old Testament survey, but this will kind of set the context for our discussion of faith and works. In Luke 7, there's an interesting description of an encounter between the Pharisees and one particular Pharisee who invited Christ to his house, and one who's known as a sinful woman. So let me read the account in Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 36. And one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is, who is touching him. for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, Teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to pay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, You have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I entered your house, but you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wiped my feet with her tears, or washed my feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, Your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, Who is this who even forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, I'd like for us to keep this passage in mind as we go through the study today, because it sets out well the relationship between faith and works. You see very clearly taught here that the faith of the woman resulted in good works, in this case, the outpouring of love for Christ. It would be completely against the tenor of Christ's little parable to Simon to say that someone could be forgiven such a debt and have no gratitude at all. Instead, that would be an evidence that there was no forgiveness of debt. So that, on the one hand, goes against this so-called easy believism. But on the other hand, it also goes against the legalistic approach, which says that works somehow contribute to justification in the sense we talked about last week. And you can look especially at verse 47. Why does Christ say, Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much? When he said, Her sins are forgiven, for she loved much, did he mean that her love was the cause of her forgiveness? Well, no. He's saying her love is the evidence of her forgiveness. And you see the important difference, right? It may not be quite so clear from the statement, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But the fact that the forgiveness is evidenced by her love is clear from the parable that he told. That is, it was the one who had the debt forgiven who then loved freely, or who then loved more. And so it's clear from the context that when Christ says that, he's talking about the love as the evidence of forgiveness. And that's the way in which we should understand Abraham's works as well. They are the evidence of the forgiveness he had. And he confirms it in a striking way, doesn't he? He says in verse 48, Your sins are forgiven. Why does he need to say that if her sins already were forgiven? Well, I think we all understand that whenever we've suffered the guilt of our sins or even been in doubt, it's encouraging to hear again the word from the Lord that our sins are forgiven. This is often called in theological terminology declarative justification. Christ declares to her the forgiveness of sins which she already had to comfort and reassure her. And he says that again in verse 50, Your faith has saved you, go in peace. But we should also understand that the declaration was not for her benefit only, was it? It was a declaration of her forgiveness as a rebuke to the Pharisee. Simon said, this woman is a sinner. And Christ says, in effect, she's a forgiven sinner. And that open declaration that her sins are forgiven is useful not only for her, but also for the those around him. And that sense, the last day, when our confession talks about us being openly acknowledged and acquitted at the last day, that is the emphasis is on the openness of it. It's a declaration both to us and to all the world that our sins have been forgiven. So as I said, I'd like to keep that in mind as we think about the relationship between faith and works, because necessarily the works flow from a heart which has been forgiven much, and necessarily also a forgiven heart will love much. And that's the context in which I'd like to think about Abraham today. So let's turn back then, that's introductory, turn back to Genesis chapter 18. Last time we were looking in chapter 17 at the covenant which was given in stages, and you might say the consummation of the giving of the covenant is in the sign of the covenant being instituted in Genesis 17, the sign of circumcision. In between 15 and 17, Abraham took Hagar, who was his wife's maid, to himself and had a child through her. And this, as I already mentioned, is an example not to be imitated, not an example of a strong faith of Abram, but still an important part of the whole story. We talked about Saddam Hussein this morning. Muslims trace their heritage to Ishmael, who is the son of this union. And it would be too much to say that our current troubles come from this chapter 16, but there's still something of the strife which you see in mentioned in chapter 16, verse 12, that continues to this day. In any case, after the giving of the covenant in chapter 17, there is the explicit statement, starting in verse 15, that the promised son will not come through Ishmael. There will be a blessing of a sort for Ishmael, but there will be a covenant child through Sarah, God says in chapter 17, verse 19. And then in chapter 18, the Lord comes to him. Remember, these three mysterious visitors come to Abraham and Sarah and declare the time of the birth, that it will be a year from that point. What I want to pick up the passage, though, in terms of the obedience of Abraham, is the place where I want to pick it up is in verse 16. This is after the interview, if you will, with the angels, and the Lord apparently among them. Let me pick up the reading at Genesis 18 and verse 16. Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." And the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know." Now, the context here is the larger context here is that Lot, Abraham's nephew, lives in Sodom. This is an exceedingly wicked place, and the Lord will destroy it. This is a familiar account. I'm not going to go through it. So in what follows here is Abraham's intercession for Lot and the eventual destruction of the city, cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and those of the plain after Lot and his household were delivered. But I want to focus especially on this passage where the Lord, as it were, takes Abraham into his counsel. And it's a very striking thing, isn't it? That the Lord says in verse 17, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing?" Most of what the Lord is doing is, in a sense, hidden from us. And it should be rather remarkable to us that the Lord says this. Abraham is called the friend of God, and the Lord draws Abraham in here to inform him of what will happen. But I want to look at the reason why this is the case. He says that Abraham will become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. That's referring to the covenant and the promises first stated in chapter 12. Look especially at verse 19, "For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him." See, here is the commendation of the faithfulness of Abraham, that his faith worked out in love and obedience, in terms of the fulfillment of the promises. And you see the priority here is in verse 19, "I have known him." That is, once again, you see the priority of God's sovereign grace. God knows everyone, in a sense. When God says, I have known him, he has reference to the fact that I have called him out specially and loved him. I have set him apart for a special purpose. That's the sense in which the word know is used here and other places in the scripture. But here's where the antinomian error is refuted. God doesn't know us in order that we go and do our own thing, does he? He says, I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him. And so you see, the purpose of God's grace toward Abraham is not merely that he himself could enjoy that righteousness of faith, but that he may command his children and his household after him. Now, this has special reference, of course, to the covenant. That is, that as God established it, it would be through Abraham's descendants that the blessing would come to the world. And God is saying, in effect, that the outworking of that promise will be by means of the obedience of his people. That is, God actually uses what we do to accomplish his purposes. There's no doubt that it will happen. God has known him for this purpose, and yet there is an emphasis here that because God has known him, Abraham will command his children and his household after him. And that's set out pretty plainly here. Now, that's important for us in terms of understanding how we instruct our own children. And you may remember I dwelt some time on this passage when we looked at called it domestic piety in terms of family worship and other issues some year and a half ago. So this is relevant especially to how we look toward our own children and the necessity for parents to instruct them in the ways of the Lord. But it's part of the larger picture of what God is doing in Abraham that he fulfills his promise, the end of verse 19, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. He fulfills it by means of our acting in obedience to his commands, in terms of our instructing our children. And this has a generational aspect in mind. That is, it shouldn't just die out with our children, but they should know how to teach their own children and so on. So this is an important passage for that point of view, in that it shows the place of Abraham's obedience and the fact that God doesn't call us merely to enjoy forgiveness as if that were possible in isolation, but that forgiveness will necessarily flow in the kind of love we saw in the woman who was a sinner in the Gospel of Luke and as you see in Abraham here. Now, I'm going to skip then over the rest of the context here as in chapter 19, as I said, the judgment does come on Sodom and the surrounding cities. But does everyone see the point I'm making here from Genesis 18 in terms of the faith of obedience, faith resulting in obedience in Abraham's life? Okay. The other main passage which comes up in this connection is over in chapter 21. I shouldn't say the other. There are lots of passages that come up in this connection, but the other one I'm going to look at is in Genesis chapter 21. In between the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham goes off and he puts forth again the statement that Sarah is his sister in chapter 20. But this is finally at the end in chapter 21 is the description of the birth of Isaac, and then we'll get to the offering up of Isaac. So let me read just part of Genesis chapter 21, verse 1. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. Let me just say in connection with that, since I won't dwell on the point, that although I'm talking about Abraham and his faith resulting in obedience, the writer to the Hebrews stresses that Sarah also lived a life of faith. And we may tend to think of her first laughing at the promise. Isaac comes from that laugh when God said that she would bear a child. And yet she is characterized as a woman of faith. And you see the praise for the Lord that she gives here in fulfilling that. Now, what follows after that in the rest of chapter 21 is a rather dramatic passage. I would note that this has been the subject of reflection and both in theological discussions and in, even in the arts. Perhaps my highest level is Bob Dylan has a song which refers to Abraham offering up Isaac. But more importantly, as you come over to flipping forward to chapter 22, as you look forward to chapter 22 and the testing of Abraham, you see supremely the faith by which Abraham lived worked out in terms of obedience. This is a story which is very beautifully and dramatically told. Sometimes we miss the literary value of the Bible, but just to read through the account and to see how it's put together is a very impressive thing. So let me read, starting in Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. He took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. Then he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the Lord, the name of the place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mountain of the Lord, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing, I will bless you. And multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of your enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. There's a lot in this chapter which we could look at in terms of the history of redemption. And as I've chosen to focus only on the, especially on the faith, the living faith which resulted in this act of obedience of Abraham, I feel I should still mention some of the other elements. Some of them are as minor as the location. He is to go to the land of Moriah. To remember from 2 Chronicles chapter 3, this is the location where the temple was later built, and the same location then where Christ in that vicinity was crucified, not on Highway 61, contrary to what Dylan says. Even the location points forward to the significance of the the great son of Abraham who will die. And that, again, you can see just the poignancy in terms of the description. He is Abraham's only son, the son whom he loves. And that naturally leads us to think of Christ, this only son of the Father. There's also the idea of a substitute. It says explicitly at the end of verse 13, Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. So there's the significant understanding here of what the sacrifice meant, especially in Isaac's case, that he died. He did not have to die, but the ram died in his place, as it were. But especially we should notice the fact of Abraham's faith before we look at his obedience. The fact of Abraham's faith is implicit even in verse 5. He says, the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. I didn't know we were hooked up to the PA system. The fact that he says, we will come back to you, is an indication that he expected something to happen, because he knew Isaac was the child of promise. And we won't look at this. The writer to the Hebrews in verse 19 of chapter 11 says that he knew that God could even raise him from the dead if necessary, his son Isaac. So that the faith of Abraham is really amazing here, in the sense that he expects God to fulfill his promise, even when he can't completely understand how it will happen. And it's especially, though, as I said, something worth dwelling on to look at what Abraham does. He takes his son in obedience to the father and binds him there and is ready to slay him. He has the knife and is ready to slay him. And then the Lord stops his hand. I want to look at the statements that the Lord makes in particular, because these are important for us to understand the relationship between the faith of Abraham and his obedience. It says in verse 12, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. Actually a word of great relief to Abraham. But then God says, for now, it's the angel of the Lord, but I think it's God speaking, as we'll see. Terms of the use of it. He says, I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now, was God uncertain whether Abraham feared God? Why is that? Why he says, I know now that you fear God? I think this should be understood in the similar way that we understood the passage in the Gospel of Luke, and that's one reason why I wanted to read that ahead of time. This is an open declaration of the heart of Abraham in the act that he did. And that's taken up in verse 16. The Lord speaks a second time and says, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. And then he, in essence, repeats the promises that are made before, although with some interesting variations. It's interesting that this statement of the Abrahamic promises is fairly often used in the New Testament when referring to Abraham. In particular, there's a reference here to possessing the gate of the enemies, which ties in with our earlier discussion in terms of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. You see, the promises don't come in a vacuum. They come in the context of a struggle. And the promise is that God's seed will be victorious in terms of overcoming. Here, the gate of the enemies has reference, especially, of course, to the fact that that was the place or seat of authority. And it would have direct reference to the fact that the descendants of Abraham did conquer the promised land. But in the larger context, the reference to the enemies has to do with that, the age-long struggle, which is referred to in Genesis 3:15. God here restates the blessing then, and says in particular in verse 18, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Now, how are we to understand this passage? The writer, James, in James chapter 2, takes this passage up. And let's turn there to James chapter 2. Keep a finger back in Genesis. But James is addressing a different context from the Apostle Paul, in that there's a particular need, as James sees in his hearers, to address this error that we talked about, this easy believism, which is not a new error at all. And so he especially addresses those who claim to have faith, but whose faith does not register in their lives. And beginning at verse 14, he says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" Then he goes on to talk about Abraham as an example, but let me just pause here. You can see his argument is fairly clear at this point. He's saying that the faith which does not produce works, which does not overflow in the love that we saw in the sinful woman, as Simon called her in the Gospel of Luke, that faith is not a saving faith. It's not a genuine faith, because the one who has been forgiven will love much. And this is the one who has no works is not one who loves much. He goes on to give the example of Abraham, and he refers to the chapter we were just looking at. That's why this is an important passage for us to study here. In verse 21 of James 2, then, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness.' And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." And then he goes on to mention Rahab as another example. "Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the spirit, body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." But here, the argument of James is sometimes called caused confusion, because he seems to be going directly contrary to what the Apostle Paul says in terms of faith being the only means of justification. But James is not speaking about justification by works in the sense that Paul is. He's talking about justification in the declarative sense that we already saw in the Gospel of Luke. And that's clear enough, even from verse 23. He says, "The scripture was fulfilled which says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness.'" Right? James knows perfectly well that 22 comes after 15. Abraham was justified in chapter 15. But that justification was fulfilled, was shown, was demonstrated. In that sense, he was justified, that is, his faith was demonstrated by what he did with Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. And so he's saying, in effect, the same thing he had said in the first part of the passage. That is, Abraham's faith was shown to be a living faith by the things that he did, and in particular by his offering, Abraham offering Isaac on the altar. And so the declaration, justification in this sense of the open declaration, as Christ said to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven you," is the way James has in mind Abraham's justification here. That is an open declaration that he truly had the faith which was mentioned in Genesis chapter 15. Now, there's that controversy then, James' use of Genesis, can, I think, too easily draw us away from an important point about faith and works. I hope it's clear what I've said from both the Genesis 18 and Genesis 22, that the obedience of Abraham was, in a sense, a necessary evidence of his faith. The one who had been forgiven much necessarily will love much. And yet, part of the danger in this emphasis on obedience is that we can be drawn away from the one who is truly the focus of our faith. So I'd like to conclude, maybe before I summarize, depending on how much time we have, by looking at what the writer to the Hebrews says about this passage. So let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 13. I don't know if I need to make an apology in the sense of defense for looking so much at how the New Testament uses these passages, with particularly with Abraham. But I hope it's clear enough that the New Testament sheds much light in the way Abraham is for us not only an example, but a pivotal person in redemptive history. And that's strikingly clear in Hebrews chapter 6. Here, the writer has warned them that those who truly do belong to God will bear fruit. And he's referred to those to the requirement to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That's at the end of verse 12. But then in verse 13, he turns to Abraham. Now, let me read Hebrews 6:13 and following. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. Now here he's quoting Genesis 22. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You see, the writer to the Hebrews wants to use Abraham as an example of one who persevered in faith. But he particularly wants to use Abraham to refer to Genesis 22 because the promise given to Abraham is central to their own faith. Did you notice that what it says in verse 17, God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel? And who are those heirs? Well, he says in verse 18 that we might have strong consolation. We are the heirs of the promise made in Genesis chapter 22. We are the ones for whom God swore that oath. It wasn't only for Abraham's benefit, but it was for our benefit. And so you see, the case of Abraham is not only an example of good and obedient faith, but it is for us a central part of our redemptive history, because it shows what the writer to the Hebrews is trying to say. That is, God throughout history was pointing forward to the coming of Christ. They misunderstood that. They wanted to hold on to the shadows of the ceremonial system. But God, the writer says again and again in Hebrews that, no, all of this is intended to point forward to Christ. And he says in particular, this oath sworn to Abraham is for us the anchor onto which we hold. Now, that's important for us because, as I said, if we look at obedience in the wrong way, we may tend to lay our anchor in our own goodness. And that's a bad idea. That's an awfully bad idea. And that's why the anchor that we have is not in ourselves, but in God and in his immutable promise. And that's why this passage is so important for the writer to the Hebrews, and in particular why that passage in Genesis 22 is so important for us. What was it that encouraged Abraham? It was that he looked to God's immutable purpose. It was the trust, his entire reliance on God's promise, that enabled him to persevere. And that sure hope, that anchor for the soul, is always outside of ourselves. It is in God, and in particular in the promise of God and of God's Son. Now there is, and I'll conclude with this, there is an important aspect of this, that if Abraham was able to act in that way, so much should we. Obin, in his comment, he's actually commenting in Hebrews 11, but he makes a point with which I'll conclude at least this part of the study. He says, as our privileges in the enjoyment, as our privileges in the enjoyment of the promises are above theirs in the Old Testament, so our faith, thankfulness, and obedience ought to excel theirs also. And that's an important thing for us to keep in mind as we look back to a man of faith like Abraham, a friend of God. We know so much more than he knew. We have the coming of Christ. We have all these things revealed to us. So much more than should we live in faith and thankfulness and obedience, as Owen puts it here, having received the inheritance that Abraham looked forward to. I don't really have time to give the summary of what we've been looking at the last couple of weeks, so I think I'll stop here and ask if there are any comments or questions, if I've made myself clear in terms of legalism on the one side and antinomianism on the other. Dustin?
How old do we know what Isaac had been when he was taken to Moriah to offer?
He was...
was he young?
He was young. Yeah, he was less than 20 years old.
Isaac, he would have been strong enough to overpower his 100-year-old father and might be under the influence of his own faith as well.
That's right. There is... if you look at...
Along the whole right. Here for someone who's about to be 20.
Yeah, if you look at the commentaries, you might say there's a difference between Abraham in terms of his faith being an active faith, and in a sense Isaac's being a passive faith, that is, he was willing to suffer what came to him, but it was obedience nonetheless, and that's an important point, right? Whether he could have taken the old man, I don't know. He was fairly young, but strong enough to carry the load, and yeah. Ryan, speak up, the mic's way over here. Yeah, that was. Yeah, that was partly part of the summary that I didn't get to, but certainly the New Testament makes it clear that faith is a gift of God in terms of the fact that God says, "I have known Abraham." That has reference to the sovereign love which called Abraham out of an idolatrous context. And yet it is true that faith should grow as we go along. And God appoints means of grace for the building up of our faith. And that's why in that context in Hebrews, the writer exhorts them not to forsake those means, the gathering for God's worship, the sacraments he has appointed, and so on. So there are means God has appointed to strengthen our faith, even as he gives it initially as a free gift. Any other comments? Let's close in prayer.